All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 12. A couple of announcements real quick before we jump into Romans 12 tonight. One is we need more host homes for our Unity Dinner. We had more people sign up for the Unity Dinner than we have people to be host homes. So if you're willing to be a host home, Eddie, where are you? How do you want to handle that? I should have seen you with your Tiger Woods get up on. What? See, Eddie, it's not hard to. He's wearing red and black, and he's sticking out. just kidding, brother. Second thing is, we need folks to sign up for prayer while we are in the Philippines on the missions trip. We have out there a sign up for 25 days of prayer, and there's also out there a list of prayer requests for the missions trip. I think there's like 29 of them, and you can add to that as you would like. But we need some people to sign up for that. It covers the days leading up to when we leave, and then the whole time that we're there, and then just the last day, right, on the way home? It started this past Monday, and it goes till February 19th. So please, when you're done with the service tonight, if you would, run out there and sign up and grab one of these sheets. And also, next Wednesday night, and we're going to spend spend the whole part of that service, and we'll do worship, we'll sing together, and then we're going to spend the rest of that time in prayer for the missions trip, and we're going to ask you to lay hands on the four men that are going, and we're going to do that next Wednesday night. I'm telling you that not so that you make plans to do something else, because there won't be any preaching, but so that, seriously, because I know some of y'all think like that, and I don't want you to think like that. You need to, you know, be willing to come and spend concerted prayer time with your brothers and sisters on this account. With us. So I'm telling you that so you'll come ready to pray, so that you will come ready to lay hold of the throne of heaven and not let go till he bless us, okay? So please do that. We'll read some scripture together, and I'm sure we won't be able to refrain from commenting on that scripture, but we're going to use that time next Wednesday night for worship and for prayer, okay? Any questions on that? Okay, open your Bibles to Romans 12. Let's stand together as we read from the Word tonight, Romans chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 9, and then we'll pick up in verse 15. Let's read it together. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I love you, and I love you for your word. I love you that you give to us your truth, that you reveal to us your heart, and you reveal to us your mind as much as we can comprehend, Lord God, in the giving of your holy word, that you have inspired faithful men by your Spirit to write down the very words that you would have us to have as your people. And I thank you, Lord God, that it is the work of your word and your Spirit that brings forth spiritual life, that brings forth sanctification, that brings forth, Father, just works of grace in our lives. I'm thankful, Lord God, that it is by your word, empowered by your Spirit, that you burn away dross in us, that you humble us before you, that you make us to see how utterly dependent we are upon you for every good thing that we have. God, you're an awesome and worthy God. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see tonight ever more clearly the great difference between Adam's race and those that are in Christ. The great difference, Lord God, between those that are yet in sin and those who have been covered by your grace. And you would call us and you would empower our hearts to respond to the preaching of your word tonight. I pray, Father, you would empty me of myself, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would make these words to rest with weight upon our hearts. God, that we would hear these words and that we would not just blow them off or consider them to be unimportant or lower down the scale of things. But Lord, these words would penetrate our souls, and we would see that, you know, in order to give glory to you, in order to magnify the worth of the cross, Father, we must hear these words as they are, the commands of your Spirit, God, and the command for us to model the likeness of Christ. in our lives. And so, God, we just pray that by your Spirit you will make these words reality in us. We pray, God, that you will draw us to you and that you will be magnified, Lord, as we study your word together tonight. You are great and you are an awesome and you are a worthy, worthy God. And we love you and bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. And be seated, beloved. You know, we've been talking, I just want to, you know, talk about tonight Romans 12:15, but I don't want us to sort of look at these commands that we read in Romans 12:9-15 as a disconnected group of commands or one of those lists that we check off stuff as we go. I want us to see what this is. And what these words are is encouragement to us to sanctification. They're words for us to understand what is the character of those that are in Christ. I mentioned this when I was praying. There are really only two races in the world. You know, there are really only two races in the world. There's the race of those that are in Adam. There's the race of those that are still under sin. There's the race of those that are you know, covered and condemned because of their sin, that exist under the wrath of God rightly and justly. And then there is those that are in Christ, a new race of people, a brand new people, a people that have never existed before until the cross, a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and as a result live in such a manner that they reflect the salt and the light, the worth and the value of Christ. We reflect the very life of Christ in us. And that is what this passage in Romans 12 is all about. It is about what does this new race in Christ look like in light of all the mercies that have been given us, and specifically the mercy of the cross, Christ purchasing us, paying the penalty of our sin, paying the penalty of our wrath in our place, and giving to us eternal life, giving to us new life in Him. What does that new race, what does it look like? And we've seen it so far as He's explained it. We've seen, first of all, that there's a calling upon us to love without hypocrisy. Look again at what He says in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. The love that He's talking about there is what kind of love? Agape love. It is the love that God expresses towards His people. It's the love that we express back to God. It's the affection that prompts us to act in a manner that edifies and blesses other people, especially those that are of the household of God. We are called to let our love not be, you know, just in word, but to be in deed, to be in truth. We are called to let our love not be mixed with you know, hypocrisy and with false motives, but to come forth from hearts that have been redeemed and have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Our love is to be deliberate and diligent in self-sacrificial service to other people for their good at our expense. The greatest way that we love other people is love them to become more like Christ. Love them with the gospel, leading them to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and to be ever more deeply enmeshed in the joy of making much of Christ now and forever. That's genuine love. He says, let our love be without hypocrisy. One of the first things that should be evidenced in us as a new race in Christ is that our love isn't fake. It's real. Okay? More than that, he says at the end of that verse, abhor what's evil and hold fast to what is good. With that love for Christ, that love for God, and the love for the brothers, and a love that is not feigned, there should be absolute hatred for sin. We should despise sin. We should despise anything that gets in the way of the glory of God being fully revealed in our lives. There should be, and the idea of that word abhor is loathing and abhorrence and disgust. We should be revolted by sin. Revolted by it because we no longer desire it in our new nature and in our new lives. And instead of, you know, desiring sin, we would hold fast to that which is good. And ultimately, that good thing is Christ. Then we look at verse 10, and he builds on that. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. It's the idea of loving one another with a familial love. It's loving one another as brothers and as sisters in Christ. It's loving one another as people in non-dysfunctional families love one another. Non-dysfunctional. Right? That's the key. It's to love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It's a rich command. It's one that's rooted in our common bond in Christ. That's the idea. And it flows forth from the understanding of the church as the family of God. Okay? We see the church as the family of God. We see, even, you know, even though you might have your weird Uncle Harold in the church, it's the idea that we see each other as the family of God. We are brothers and sisters and sometimes strange uncles in the family of God, right? And he goes on to say beyond that, that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Rather than competing for supremacy, rather than trying to elevate ourselves and magnify ourselves, rather than trying to get one up on the people that are around us and clamor for acclaim and applause and admiration like the world does, we are to seek to give others the place of honor. We are to seek to pour ourselves out for the blessing of other people. It means to take the initiative to honor other people and not wait to see if they honor us first. Okay? Now, this is an entirely different way to live, right? Pick it up in verse 11, where he says that we are to not be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He says, don't be slothful, don't be lazy, don't be distracted, don't be apathetic, don't be idle in your pursuit of Christ, but be diligent. Serve the Lord diligently. Make it the aim of your life to serve Him and to bring Him praise, to serve Him in response to His serving us. It's the highest privilege that any of us could have, that we do it with fervency, that we do it with you know, everything that is in us, that kind of thing. In verse 12, he says that we're to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. In other words, his point is, you know, as that new race in Christ, we are consistently looking for the return of our bridegroom, the one who has redeemed us. We live with our lives not set on the horizon, but above the horizon. Continually looking for the return of Christ. Even while we're in the midst of tribulation and trial, we can be patient. We can be those that are steadfast in prayer because we do not look for our hope in this world. We do not look for our hope in people in this world. We do not look for our hope to Washington, D.C. We do not look for our hope anywhere but in Christ. In verse 13, he talks about the fact that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. As those that are in Christ, as this new race, we live in a manner that we give ourselves away freely for the sake of other people in need. We are to do good to all men, certainly, Scripture says, but especially to those that are of the household of faith. The saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need, we are to lay our lives down for them and to give to them, you know, as we can bless them. We are to bless them with all that we can give to them for their joy, that our abundance might be a means for us to care for them and to bless them. Even more than that, we talked about the fact that we're to open our homes to one another. We should have well-worn homes. We should be hospitable people, kind to our brothers and sisters in Christ and kind to those outside of our body who need help. And then last week, we looked at this command in verse 14, that we are to bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse them. That's a tough one. That's completely counterintuitive to, you know, that's not what Jack Bauer would do on 24, right? It's not how that works. You know, that's not, you don't sell movies with that kind of stuff, right? I mean, that's not how it would work. God calls us to bless those that persecute us, to pray for them, that God would show them their sin, that He would grant repentance to them and forgiveness for their sins and not to curse them. That's a tough one. That's a difficult one. And it doesn't get any easier tonight. Look at the command we're looking at tonight, verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice is the Greek word chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, C-H-A-I-R-O, chairo. It means to celebrate. It means to make merry. It means to be glad and to be filled with joy and with cheer. It's used a lot of ways in Scripture. But the calling is make merry and rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, be excited with them as they are excited. Magnify God with them as they magnify God. Let me show you just a few of the places that it's used in Scripture, and you get the idea of the intensity of this word. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we see the story of the wise men. Okay, in Matthew chapter 2, we see the story of the wise men when Christ is born. And I want you to pick it up in verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Remember, they were following the star to go see the Christ child. Look at what it says in verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That was not quiet celebration. That was not smiling on the inside. That was celebration and joy. Look at Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Pick it up in verse 10. In the parable of the lost sheep, look what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. He is ecstatic. He is celebratory when he finds that one sheep that goes astray. It's kind of like, ever had that feeling when you've been at the mall or somewhere and you've got your children with you and for that moment you lose track of that one kid? You ever had that happen? You're like, you know, you're there and all of a sudden you lose track of them. And you're like, you know, and it can be an instant. It's like an instant it happens. Your eyes go away for a second and the kid disappears. And then you're looking around and you hear something like, Gretchen Schaefer, please come to the front of, what was that store where the child was running around being Batman? I forget which one it was. Do you remember? It was Value City. Please come to Value City. We have found Batman or something like that, right? I'm not kidding you, right? It's that kind of thing, you know, and what do? You rejoice. And then you want to spank them, but you rejoice, right? You're excited. That's the idea here. Look at John 3. In John 3, John the Baptist is describing his role, okay? He's describing his role as the forerunner of the Christ. Look at this. Look at it picking up. Oh, let's see. Pick up verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, they said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, Jesus. He says, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Jesus answered, a person cannot receive, or John answered, and said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's the sense of John's rejoicing there? He's ecstatic because there's been a fulfillment of the ministry that's been laid upon him. Do you understand? This is the picture of rejoicing that we're talking about. Just write these verses down too. You can look at them on your own. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, oh, just look at this one with me. Oh, you got to look at this one. Look at Acts 8. I won't give you all, but just look at Acts 8 with this one. You got to see this one. This is the story of when Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch that's riding in the chariot and he's on his way back to Queen Candace. Remember? And as he's on his way back, he's reading in the book of Isaiah and he doesn't understand it. And by the Spirit of God, Philip is taken there to go and to speak to him and to teach to him the Word of God. Look at what it says starting in verse 34. It says, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What do I want you to see from this? Rejoicing with those that rejoice is not just having a wry little smile come across your face. It's not just standing at a distance and watching people rejoice. It is the idea of active participation. It is the idea of raising your voice with thanksgiving and joy to God for his gracious provision and his goodness. That is the picture here. And what Paul is saying to us is this, beloved, If you're in Christ, if you are part of the new race that is in Christ, you are called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Not with mild emotion, but with powerful exulting and joyful celebration. Not, of course, in anything that's sinful or anything that's criminal, but, you know, but to rejoice with them in things that are good, that are holy, that are of benefit to them physically and emotionally and spiritually. You know what? When somebody is celebrating that a loved one got saved, you ought to be dancing a jig with them just like they are. When they are, you know, praising God for the restoration of a marriage or blessing God for some financial blessing or physical blessing or whatever it is, you should be right there encouraging them to praise God for all that he's done. And when they get tired, you should be stoking the fire underneath them. Right? That's the idea. Okay? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then he says, weep with those who weep. Let me just give you two other places. Look at Philippians 1:18 on your own, and look at Revelation 19:7 on your own, particularly 19:7, where it talks about rejoicing, exulting, and giving God the glory for the marriage suppers come. But you can look at those. We don't have to look at them together, but look at those. So he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Then he says, weep with those who weep. The word for weep is the word klaio, K-L-A-I-O. It means to sob. It means to wail aloud. It means to mourn, to cry. It's the idea of snubbing with somebody. That's the idea here. You know what snubbing is, right? Okay, just if you don't know, ask somebody next to you. They'll demonstrate. I'm not going to do it for you. But snubbing, right? Again, this is a word that is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Let me show you. Look at Matthew 26 and look with me at verse 69. We'll start in verse 69. Look what it says. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. That's no small emotion. That's no weak emotion. Look in Mark 5. Look in Mark 5. This is when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Look in verse 35. Pick it up in verse 35. It says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly." That's the idea of klaio, weeping and wailing loudly. You know how that ends up. Talitha Kumai, she gets up and she lives, right? But that's the idea. It's like the weeping over the losing of a child, right? In Acts 21, when Paul is talking about his going away, look at Acts chapter 21. Look at Acts chapter 21. When Paul is talking about his need to go, it's after Agabus comes down from Judea and he takes Paul's belt and binds his own feet and hands, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." And the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. In verse 13 it says, "And Peter answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" That's the idea of weeping here. Philippians 3:18 talks about when Paul is describing the guys that have turned away from the gospel, he describes, "I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ." In James 4:9, it talks about when we look at our sin, we are to be wretched and mourn and weep. Okay? So the picture here is it's not a mild emotion. It's not a dispassionate or an empty kind of emotion. It is to weep. It is to be broken when others are broken. When their hearts are heavy, when they are suffering because of sorrow and disappointment and hardship, when they're broken, you're to be broken with them. You are to share in that brokenness with them, to bear that burden with them. That is the idea here. So the command that Paul's saying is this: as you are in Christ, as you are part of that new nation, as you are part of that new race that is in Christ, you rejoice with those who rejoice, and you mourn, you bear with those who are mourning. And you mourn right alongside of them. You cry tears with them. You enter into their hurt. You feel with them. Now, why that command? That's really the question. Why do we need this command? Why is this command necessary for our sanctification? Well, here's why. Because our flesh nature does the exact opposite. That's why. Because our flesh nature does the exact opposite of Romans 12, 15. We weep when others rejoice, and we rejoice when others weep. Now, let me explain to you how that works, okay? I want you to think about it. When somebody experiences favor, when they experience blessing, when they experience honor, the immediate response of our flesh is to resent it. The immediate response of our flesh is to resent that we ourselves were not the recipient of that blessing. It's to resent that we ourselves were not the recipient of that honor. It's to be jealous. You know what we do? If we're not careful, this is what we do naturally. This is what our flesh does. We begin to make a case for why we deserve that blessing more than the person who received it. Don't we do that? Sure, that's exactly what we do in our flesh. That's exactly what we do in Adam. That's what we do. We attack the character of the recipient of that blessing. Boy, if I got that blessing, I'd know how to handle it. But that dude, he doesn't know how to handle that thing. Why did God waste that blessing on him? We do that. We do that. We especially do it if we think that that blessing or that happiness or that favor comes at our expense. Don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we do. When someone is suffering, many times the response of our flesh is to remain unmoved. It's to remain stoic. It's to say to ourselves without saying to that person, "Whew, I'm glad that's not me, dude." Right? We mourn when others are blessed. When they rejoice, and we rejoice when others are hurting. That's the kind of life that is completely contrary to the Spirit. To rejoice with those who rejoice and not be jealous, and to mourn with those who mourn and really enter into their pain. Beloved, it requires something entirely different from our flesh nature. What does it require? What does this command require? I want to give you four things tonight. Four things. I didn't ask if you got the handout, but if you did, it's on the handout. If you didn't, the handout's out there, and just take some notes and you can change. I just forgot to ask you. I'm hoping if I forget to ask you enough, you'll just remember to pick it up. Here's what the command requires. Number one, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, it requires, first of all, in us a regenerate heart. It requires a regenerate heart. In fact, just put, it requires somebody to be saved. Just scratch out regenerate, put saved. Okay, just put saved, because that's what it requires an entirely new nature, doesn't it? It requires that our old nature be put to death on the cross with Christ, and it requires that we rise to walk in the newness of life with Christ. It requires a resurrection life in us. It requires new desires and a new nature and a new will. We must be changed. Otherwise, expecting us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is like expecting pigs to fly. Doesn't happen. Okay? Can I tell you what I think? One of the reasons that there's so little of this in churches is because there's a lot of people in churches that are spiritually dead. I think one of the evidences of the unregeneracy of the American church is that there's so little of this going on in the American church.
Man, if we're really a family, if we really are brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot be unaffected by the blessing of God or by the pain of life. If we're truly saved, if we're really regenerate, we're going to be affected because we're going to be changed. Because we're not going to be mastered by our flesh anymore. We're going to seek to be mastered by the Spirit of God. That's number one. The second thing is what it's going to require is a clear understanding of church unity. In fact, 2, 3, and 4 are all connected, okay? So this is going to take a little while to develop, but you need to stay with me here, okay? Because 2, 3, and 4, points 2, 3, and 4 are all interconnected, but you got to stay with me on this, all right? It requires, first of all, a clear understanding of church unity. Look at Psalm 133 with me. This is one of my favorite psalms regarding the people of God in the whole Bible. Look at Psalm 133. Look at Psalm 133 with me. This is called a song of ascents. This is a psalm that was written by King David. It's a psalm that would be sung by the Israelites while they were on their way up to worship. Okay? Check it out. Psalm 133. Behold. I love the word. Behold is one of those words that's like, take a look. Feast your eyes upon this. See how awesome this is. Gaze with wonder at just how great this is. He says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. On the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Oh, look at that, man. That is beautiful. That is a beautiful psalm. What is David saying? He's saying, hey, take a look at this. How gorgeous, how beautiful, how precious, how joyful, how perfect it is, how sweet, how attractive, how delightful it is when brothers, when the nation of Israel in this case, and the church by extension, when they dwell together in unity, how good it is, how pleasant it is, how attractive it is when God's children are of one heart and of one mind and of one soul, how beautiful it is when they share the same heart and the same mind and the same desires and the same longings. It's a beautiful thing. It is gorgeous to behold. Beloved, to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, you've got to have the right picture of what it looks like to be the people of God. There is a unity that is in us that is not able to be approximated by anything else in this earth. In fact, Louis says, it's like the precious oil upon the head. You all have hair, so you don't know what this feels like. I'm serious. One of my favorite feelings in the world is when Sam takes lotion and rubs my head. Like massages my head. I'm telling you, that's like awesome. I'd let him do it all day long. I mean, he won't, of course. And now he probably will never do it again because I just said this in front of his buddies. I probably just blew that to pieces. But that's an expression of great love from him. It is. And it's awesome. The reference here, though, is not to that. The reference here is to the oil that was used to anoint Aaron's head as the high priest. It was the oil that was poured upon him as the high priest of the nation. It was the oil of God's anointing. If you read, you can go back to chapter 30 of Exodus, and it describes to you the ingredients. It's pretty cool. Myrrh and sweet cinnamon and something called aromatic cane, whatever that is. I don't know what that is. And then cassia, and you blended it all together in olive oil. And then you'd pour it on the high priest, and it was never to be used for anything other than that. I want you to get the symbolism here. Because what that symbolizes is the pouring of the Spirit of God upon Aaron. And what the psalmist, what David is writing here, and he's saying, look, here's the symbolism for the people of God. Where there is unity, there is the pouring out of the Spirit of God in abundance. It just drips all over the people of God. There is the anointing of God. There is His manifest presence. There is, you know, just the presence of God filling up the temple, and it runs down the head and it drips into the beard and it gets onto the clothes. It overflows onto everything. Well, that's what it's like when we dwell together in unity. God's Spirit is poured out, and he's poured out upon us like in abundance. And we're experiencing that now as a church. We're enjoying that now as a church. It's lavish. It is pervasive. And more than that, he says, it's like the dew of Mount Hermon being poured out on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Hermon was a place in Israel that it received every night like the thickest blanket of dew you could imagine. And it was completely different from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a pretty much, Mount Zion was like a dry, Jerusalem was like a dry area. I mean, it was like dry. It didn't get the dew that Hermon got. And the idea is the picture here is, imagine what it would be like if the dew of Mount Hermon fell, not just on Mount Hermon, but it fell on Jerusalem. There would be fruitfulness and renewal and refreshment, and what joy that would bring forth, and flowers would flourish and food would grow and grass would replace sand and refreshment would replace thirst and dryness, and unity in a body leads to that. That's the point that he's getting at here. When we all dwell together in one body, in one church, in harmony and in unity, that's where, you know, the presence of God is, and the anointing of God is, and the pouring out of God's Spirit is, and the enjoyment of his blessing is. And so the first thing that we need to have is an understanding of what it means to be united as the people of God. We're not separate people anymore. We're not a bunch of marbles clinging together in a bag together. We are grapes squished together. It's a different picture. Over in Colossians 3, it talks about it. Look at Colossians 3 real quick. Look at Colossians 3 in verses 10 and 11. It talks about the character of our new man in Christ. Beloved, there's nothing more beautiful on this earth than a church, than the children of God that are joined together in unity, their hearts melted together and united for the glory of the Lord. Look what he says in Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Picture is this, is that in Christ, we're a united people, cleansed by his blood and redeemed and brought into a new relationship with him, yes, but with one another. The old barriers that used to exist between us, they are brought down. The things that, you know, make for a pecking order in our society, our race and our wealth and our lineage and our heritage and all that other stuff, our education, our profession, our looks, our physical abilities, none of those things matter in the family of God. They all go away. There's an intrinsic unity in the body of God, a family, unity that doesn't exist not in our differences. It exists in Christ. It exists in the truth of Christ and the truth of his gospel. In fact, I love what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. This almost sounds anti-Baptist. Just look at it. You'll understand what I mean by anti-Baptist when you read it. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers. Hold on, I hear you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. See what I mean? Same mind, same judgment. That almost sounds un-American, doesn't it? Because we celebrate, like, our ability to not agree on anything. Like, that's a virtue. It's not. And the family of God, we're to have the same mind and the same judgment, because we have the same Father and the same Christ. In fact, let me just show you this fleshed out even more. Look at Ephesians 4. I'm almost finishing point 2. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Just look at them. Here's a description of the church. Paul's writing, he says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. That's interrelationally, isn't it? With patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul could have inserted this in Romans 12, couldn't he? Eager to maintain the unity, not create, maintain it. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the root of our unity? There is one body and one Spirit,
just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The calling for us to rejoice with one another and to mourn with one another is rooted in this. We are united to one another. We share common life together. This is not just a building. We're not just a group of people who meet in a building. If this building blew up tomorrow, we'd still get together as the church. Right? We might do it outside at John and Jane Cannon's out in their yard underneath tents with space heaters and stuff. Might not be that bad, actually. That's what we do, right? We're in the body of Christ. That's the point here. You're one body and one spirit, the spirit by which we've been baptized in the body of Christ, that spirit that dwells in each one of us, that interconnects us, the spirit who brings unity, the spirit who baptizes us. There's one hope of our calling, the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ, the return of our Savior, the joy of seeing Him face to face. We've got one Lord and one faith that rests squarely on our one Lord, right? Either our faith is in Jesus or it's not. Either we follow His word as the inerrant breath of God or we don't. Either we follow Him as Lord of our lives or we don't. Either we continue to submit ourselves to Him as King and Master or we don't. But beloved, if we serve the same Lord, then we ought to be able to walk together in unity, don't you think? If we serve the same Lord and we got the same faith, we ought to be able to walk together in unity. There's one baptism. Paul says, I think Paul's talking about believers' baptism here. Now, it could be the spirit baptism, but I think he already covers that when he talks about one spirit. I think he's talking about the public testimony to the world that we belong to one family, the symbol of being dead to ourselves and becoming fully alive in Christ, in the church family, where Jesus Christ is the head. That's the one baptism I think he's talking about. I could be wrong, but I think that's right. And last, there's one God and one Father. Just saying, we're in one family, the family of God. And our Heavenly Father, He is over all. He's got authority over all of us, and He's through all. He ministers through all of us, and He resides. He's in all. He resides in all of us. He is the one who brings us together, okay? So we got to understand unity, and that's going to fuel that whole rejoicing and mourning thing. And number three, because we are one family, we will share a commonality of life. We'll share our lives together. We'll be opening our lives to one another. We'll be transparent with one another. And we'll understand the connectivity that is between each one of us. I love the way that Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at this with me. I'm just going to read it. It doesn't require much comment. Just need to read it. You probably already read this in Sunday school. In fact, this is a lot of review of Sunday school, isn't it, Eddie? Yeah? It's all right. Need to hear it anyway. Look in verse 12 of chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, it'd be scary, but more than that, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not
require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. See that? Same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We can understand that in the physical realm, can't you? If you got a bum ankle or a bum knee, it's not long before you have a bum hip or a bum back. You know what I'm talking about? You older people, you know what I'm talking about? You younger people, you don't know that yet, but you will one day. It's all interconnected. The body is interconnected with one another. We have a commonality of life. We draw life from our head, who is Christ. And what that then requires is the fourth thing, the last thing is this, the death of pride and individualism and the birth of genuine intimacy. When we understand our unity as the body of Christ, we understand our unity as the people of Christ, in Christ, as the new race. When we understand our interconnectedness as the people of God, then what that requires is the death of pride and individualism and the birth of genuine intimacy. Here's why God creates the body the way that he does. Because there are times when each one of us needs ministry. Isn't it true? And there are times when we need to minister. And that's why God created the community of Christ, which he calls the church. God insists on dealing with us, beloved, in community. He has chosen that through the church we would grow to maturity. He could have dealt with us in isolation. He could have done that. God could have saved each one of us and sent us off to be monks. Could have. He didn't. Instead, God chose to deal with us in community because God, in his essence, is community. The Trinity speaks of the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so God has put us together with other believers so that we would give and receive ministry and that we might be matured into the image of Christ. So that we would rejoice with one another, because when one person is blessed, we are blessed also. And that we would mourn with them, because when they hurt, we hurt too. I'm concerned that sometimes in America, we've made the church too easy. We've made it so that you can come to church and remain anonymous. You just come to a church service once a week and you never really plug in and you never really get real with God or real with anybody who's in the church. I'm so thankful that that's dying in this church. I am so thankful that's dying in this church. I am so thankful. But you know what, beloved? We got to be diligent to keep killing it. Because you know what? Individualism is like a dandelion. You whack its head off and it keeps coming back. It's just, that's, you got to keep after it. Huh? What was that? Say it again. You got to get it at the roots. You're right, brother. You got to get it at the roots. You got to get it at the roots. We must open our lives to one another. We must love each other deeply, because that's the key to rejoicing with one another and weeping with one another. That's the key to it. Here's the thing. You're never going to rejoice with somebody you don't care about. Are you? Are you? No. And you really don't weep for people that you don't care about. The first thing is that we've got to open our hearts to one another, and then we've got to start seeing the body of Christ here and around the world as our own body. Because here's the truth, beloved, and I want to close with this. If we want the meaning and the worth and the beauty and the power of the cross to be seen and to be loved in our churches, then it's got to draw our hearts together in such a way that our rejoicing with one another in blessing is not through gritted teeth, and our weeping with one another is not shallow and put on, but instead that both rejoicing and weeping proceed from a deep sense that we are one together, that we are the body of Christ together, and that my life is woven into your life, and your life is woven into my life. And the joys and the trials that I experience, you experience. And the joys and the trials that you experience, I experience. Believers all belong to the same Lord, and because of that, we are all one with each other. And so anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Christ. So we need to pursue rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those who weep, not because we have to, but because we have to. You know the difference. Not because we're obligated, but because we have to. Because we're so joined to one another in Christ that to do otherwise would be unthinkable. Let's pray together. Father, I rejoice that we have, Lord, in you, the perfect God for our souls. You are the great God and King. And we see in you one who rejoices with our right rejoicing and one who weeps with our weeping. You are not untouched by our infirmities, and you are not a God who is afar off, but you are intimate with us. And you call us, Lord God, to be intimate with one another, to love each other with a deep, deep love, to rejoice with one another and to celebrate and to exalt and to magnify your blessing with one another as we reflect upon your goodness. And God, you call us to mourn with one another in the midst of trial and loss and pain and difficulty. Oh God, I pray that you would kill the pride that mitigates against that in us. I pray that you would kill the isolationism and the individualism that mitigates against that in us. I pray, Father God, that you would so weave our hearts together and we would be so willing to have our hearts woven together, Father God, that there would not be a single person in this body who rejoices without a multitude of others rejoicing with him or with her. And there would not be anyone in this body who bears a burden with pain and with trial that does not have a brother and sister, a multitude of them coming alongside and carrying that trial and trouble with them. Thank you, Lord, in calling us out and making us a church. You've given us everything that we need. You've given us you. And you've given us a redeemed family that you are continually making more and more into the image of Christ. And to whom and through whom Christ is shown to us every single day. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we bless you. We love you. We are thankful for your grace. May it always be manifest in us. And may we point with thanksgiving to the cross where you redeemed us and made us your own. We love you. We bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.